It's an interesting time to be alive. I look back over the last 18 months of where we've been and what's happening in this broad spectrum of the kingdom of God. Richard Halverson wrote this last month in Christianity Today magazine that he believes, Richard Halverson, the chaplain of the Senate, former pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., that he believes that something cataclysmic is about to take place in the kingdom of God. Now, coming from a Presbyterian who's the chaplain of the Senate, that causes me to sit up and take notice. Many of us have felt that all of what has happened has been in preparation for something else that is about to happen. I really don't believe that any of these things that have taken place, the Jim Baker scandal, the Jimmy Swaggart scandal, these things that have rocked the nation and have caused front page media exposure, that these are not just things that have happened, that there is a plan behind this, that God really is God of history, and that he has caused certain things to take place to set up something else that is yet to happen, that is about to take place. And now all the recent stuff, the last temptation of Christ, and everybody seems to have an opinion on that. And then the rapture scare. It's amazing how many folks got upset about that. Time to get your affairs in order. I mean, it's like Jesus may come. My mother used to say, how would you like for him to come and find you in the movie on Saturday afternoon? And I thought that was a pretty good place for him to find me. That was not so bad, you know. A lot of excitement. Everybody's talking about it. Who would have thought that Jesus would have made the front page of Time magazine? But he did last month. And I think that's good. Took the last temptation to put him up there, but compared with some of the other folks who've been on Time, I think that's an improvement. I asked my friend Mickey Evans, who lives down in the swamps in Florida, in the Everglades. Mickey's a former Baptist preacher who runs an alcoholic and drug rehab center down there. He's going to be on the cover of Charisma in November. But I asked Mickey, I said, Mickey, what do you think's going on with all this that's happening? And Mickey said, well, I think what's happening is all the fat possums have gone to the top of the tree. And now God has hold of the trunk. There's the problem is that us other possums that are going up are being hit by those coming down. And all you can do is kind of hold on to the limb. And Mickey was the one who showed me the lost dog poster. Mickey showed me a poster. It had a picture of a lost dog on it. It says, lost dog, missing one ear, blind in the left eye. Only has three legs, bad case of mange, recently castrated, answers to Lucky. Well, I can identify with that. I know exactly what that feels like. It's been the toughest year of my life this last year. And yet I've learned more from it than all the rest of my years put together. I don't want to ever have to go through it again. And God said, if you learned your lesson, you won't have to go through it again. But everything God says is predicated with an if, I have discovered. And so I've struggled with what I was supposed to do with you guys today. I pulled out all my old notes and stuffed them all back in my Bible, and God said, these folks don't need to be preached at. They do their own preaching. Nobody listens to that, and they're not going to listen to you if you preach at them. And what I really want to do is just share my heart. There's some things bubbling inside of me, and maybe I need you more than you need me today. Maybe I need this time to help define some things that are happening inside of me. I really was interested in the reaction, the nationwide reaction to Wisenant's book on 88 reasons why the rapture will occur in 1988. Now revised to 89 reasons why but I was interested not so much in the book, and somebody gave it to me 4 or 5 months ago, right after it came out, as I was in the reaction. The nationwide reaction. 3 million copies sold in 4 months. That must be some kind of a record. And the fact that his publisher went out in April and bought all kinds of property. to enlarge the publishing company. Pay cash for it. Wise man would have done that with $100 down and let the remnant pay for it. And everybody was talking about it. It's been a interesting phenomenon. And I said, doesn't anybody ever read history? Don't you know that these things have happened, that we're just cycling through again? I mean, is nobody aware of this? I mean, are we just all living for today, and have we no concept of the past, of where we've come from and who we are? Between the years 960 and 1000 A.D., all kinds of strange phenomena took place because of the prophecies that were going all across Europe that Jesus was going to return at the end of the millennium. And weird things took place. Historians literally stopped recording history during that 40-year period. There was no need, they said, to write down any other historical events because it was all going to be over in the year 1000. We're not quite sure whether that's the year 999, the year 1000, or the year 1001. Depending on whether you're Orthodox or liberal. But royalty gave up their thrones and entered the monasteries. People made pilgrimages by the thousands to what was then called the nation of Palestine, to camp out on the Mount of Olives so they could be there when Jesus literally set his foot down on the Mount of Olives with his return. And of course, nothing happened. And they all returned to Europe and to England, scratching their heads, and wondering now what. In the year 1831, a man by the name of William Miller wrote a book called Biblical Evidence Why Jesus Will Return in 1843. And for 11 years, people panicked across this nation, and at the appointed time in 1843, they went to mountaintops all over this nation, sold everything they had, dressed in white robes,
to await the return of Jesus. And when it didn't happen, Miller revised his dates and moved it up to 1844. And interestingly enough, a lot of people did it all over again. At the turn of the century, a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell had similar predictions that Jesus was going to return at the return of the century, at the turn of the century. And when that didn't happen, they went through the same kind of thing. Now, as you go back and look, what happened to these people after all the prophecies and the predictions? In the year 1000, they returned to Europe and started building cathedrals. That was the beginning of the era of the great cathedrals. And it was though we hear them say, well, if God's not going to do it, we will. The followers of William Miller formed a denomination, which they call the Advent Church. The followers of Charles Taze Russell formed a denomination, which they call the International Bible Students. Later in 1918, they changed the name of that to Jehovah's Witnesses. And I keep scratching my head. I say, what is all this desire to know? Why are we like this? Maybe we've been eating from the tree of knowledge again, rather than from the tree of life. Could it be that the desire to write books, the desire to prophesy, the desire to nail things down to hours and times and to get it all figured out has to do with what Paul called in 1 Corinthians 2:12, the spirit of the world? Where he said, we're not given the spirit of the world, but we're giving rather the spirit which is from God. And sets those two spirits in conflict in the church himself, with the spirit of the world over against the spirit that is from God. And the spirit that is of the world is a spirit of knowledge, where the spirit that is from God is a spirit of faith, or the spirit of dependence upon God. And so we have knowledge and faith in conflict against one another. I've struggled with all of that in my own life, because in my church, we go to conferences, church conferences, and I learn how to do things, pastors' conferences, and they give me all kinds of methods to learn how to run a successful program. And in vain, I look through the Bible for the word program. There's no way I can look at the church of today and find it in the Bible. You have a foreign creature that has evolved and developed from what Jesus meant and what he had in heart when he said to Peter, upon this rock will I build my church. And I don't know what to do about it, because I'm caught in the struggle of all this. I'm caught in the culture of this world. I don't know what to do with my materialism. I don't know what to do with the fact that I've got to dress and act and drive and live in a certain way. I'm grateful for all the new things around me. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not coming as some kind of ascetic and saying I'm heading back into the Sinai to live in a cave, because even those people who lived in caves had to have somebody to come take care of them. And I'm not saying that. I'm grateful for my word processor, which has made my life supposedly more efficient. And I'm grateful for automobiles and airplanes, and because of those things I'm here rather than coming across the country in a covered wagon. But what do I do with my dependency upon all of these things? And what do I do with the fact that the vast majority of my time is spent fiddling with those things? And the amount of time I spend in prayer, I can almost count on the fingers of my hands. Unless it's praying as I go. God, don't let this machine run out of gas until I get to the next service station or whatever else it may be. And so how do I get back to the God life? I've started realizing that I probably have been amiss in much of my ministry by spending my time giving answers to people. Preachers are notorious for that kind of thing. Got an answer for everything, an opinion on everything. People call me on the phone. They say, "What do you think about?" And I've got an answer. Boy, do I have an answer. A friend of mine called me the other day, asked me about one of the lesser lights on television, one of the guys on UHF TV rather than VHF. And I had an answer for him. "He's a white Reverend Ike," I said. I could hear the guy on the other end of the phone nodding his head. And we continued to stick pins in his voodoo doll until we hung up. And then God said, "Why did you say that? Why do you act like that? Why do you curse people?" And I had to call the guy back and say, "Please don't quote me on that. I repent." Struggle with the spirit of the world, that great part of me which doesn't seem to want to go to the cross very easily. Let me list some things for you this afternoon. I jotted some things down here at the table. Because I think God is doing something. I think he's drawing some folks together. I think this is a new era and a new age of the church. I hear God saying, "I don't want you to have a New Testament church. I want you to have an end times church. You can't go back to the New Testament. You follow those principles. But if you try to have a, which New Testament church are you going to have? Galatians? Corinthians, that's what my church looks like down in Florida. It's the Corinthian church. They get drunk at the communion service. That's my folks. I hear God saying, have an end time church. Be today the kind of person I want you to be. But don't pattern your life after anybody else. And how can I do that? We're personality-centered. Even the good guys. Billy Graham calls his organization the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Why don't you call it the Jesus Evangelistic Association? If we do that, nobody will come to the Crusades. Billy's not the only one. Oral Roberts, Jimmy Swaggart, they're all there. And I don't want to live my life on such an idealistic plane that I totally am dismissed from the human race. And yet, on the other hand, if I don't keep the ideal before me all the time, I'll become like everybody else. And so I want to challenge you with five things I jotted down here. Titles. What do you title a thing like? You ought to put a title on the tape. Let me talk about living your life without limits for a few minutes. I want to start by being who you are. God has given each one of you unique and wonderful gifts that are yours alone. They are unique gifts. And you don't have to be anybody else. I'm really grateful for Mark Buckley's story and Ministries Today on Tommy Barnett. And I'm grateful for it because Mark is saying, I don't have to be Tommy Barnett. I can be Mark Buckley. okay to pastor a little church. You don't have to try to pattern your life after anybody else. Be who you are. That we are all part of a great body of Christ. And okay, it takes somebody to be the torso, the big parts of the body, the belly, butt. Somebody's got to occupy all those areas of the body, but we need little parts too, to scratch the big parts. And I want to encourage you to be who you are, to utilize and function inside of your gifts. For years, I've struggled with this whole thing of, when am I going to grow up and be like? When am I going to pay my dues in my situation? And I, too, will be rich and famous, and my face will be on television, and I can have all the glory that Jim Baker has today. Be who you are. Be satisfied with whatever role God has placed you in. Stop trying to be anybody else. But fulfill your gifts to their fullest. Each one of us knows that down deep inside there are areas of our lives that are unfinished. Dreams that are there that God has placed within us that we keep saying, one day, when I'm in control, I will do this. And I want to say to you, you're in control. Nobody else controls your life. Do it. Lay aside all the other stuff that constantly comes in and do the thing that your heart cries to do. Get it done. Anyway, I'm so impressed with the story that came out of Walt Disney's childhood. We live just 60 miles from Disney World down in where I am in Florida. And I remember hearing Roy Disney speak at Roy's Disney was Walt Disney's brother and kind of ran the business operation. Walt was the creative guy and Roy was the business manager of that whole function. And talking about the fact when Walt Disney was just a kid back in Ohio, growing up in a little one-room schoolhouse, where grades 1 through 6 were all in the same school room. And one day the teacher had given the class an art assignment. All the kids got their big pieces of construction paper and crayons, and they were all drawing. And the teacher was walking up and down the aisle, and she got to where the little Disney boy was sitting and reached down and picked up his paper and looked at it and said, Walter, that's really good, but Walter, flowers don't have faces on them. And little Walter Disney looked up at his teacher and said, mine do. And they did. Not his flowers have faces on them, but his elephants had big ears that could fly, and his crickets could talk, and his princess had 7 dwarfs, and all of the world is better because of a man who fulfilled his gifts, who lived out those things that God had placed within him to bless us and to bless our children and to bless generations to come. Be who you are. Whatever situation, the time is too short not to be that. I don't think Wisenhunt was right, but I think he's touched on to something, that there's something happening, something taking place. And I don't know what the time schedule is. And nobody else knows either. And God forbid that anybody else would try to nail it down. But we all know that we're a lot closer to it than we were. Second thing is this. Be open to change in every area of your life. I've been going through massive changes over this last year, the shaking that our church has gone through, and I'll not get into all of that here. I may talk a little bit more about this when we get up. We're going to
some of you are coming up to the Community of Living Water for a pastor's retreat Monday, and I want to talk about some of the lessons I've learned over this last year through the shaking and out of the shaking and what God has taught me during this. But one of the things I've learned is that I've been living in a kind of a dream world apart from the people that I minister to. And I had a marvelous experience over the last 4 years. I sat out in my own congregation. I was a member of the congregation for 4 years. I recommend it to every preacher, every pastor. I was in the process of turning my church over to my associate until he decided to take it, and then I had to take it back. And we went through a split and a whole lot of other things that got involved. But during that time period, I was sitting out in the congregation because he didn't want me on the platform because he was intimidated by my presence. And I thought, well, that's okay. But it was quite an experience to have to listen to somebody else's preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And how horrible it was. And then I began to realize that they've been listening to mine, and they're all sitting out there thinking, man, what is this guy? Gosh. And so I've radically changed my approach to communication, to preaching. Radically changed it. One of the things I've done is I've realized that I don't need to speak a long time. I was speaking a long time for my sake rather than theirs. And they weren't listening to me anyway. I took a poll at one of our services. And I said, how many folks remember what I talked about last Sunday? And nobody, not a single person there, out of 1,000 people sitting in that congregation, could remember what I talked about last Sunday. Boy, that'll really build your preaching ego, I tell you. And I said, well, do you remember the text? No. Did you have a text? What is a text? Smart group of people, see. And the embarrassing thing was that I couldn't remember what I'd said either. So I've done radical adjustments. I'm going back and using some of the same procedures I use in writing. I'm using them in preaching. Show, don't tell. Bring something up and hold it up so they can all see it and remember it, and then sit down and go home and give them 1 point, not 3 points in a poem. One thing that they can carry away that will help them during the week and bring them to the next place in life. And they're not interested in scriptural exegesis anyway. They can't even pronounce it. What they need is something to help them through where they are. Paul said, I come to you, Corinthians, not like I did the Athenians, where I came with my intellect. I come to you, Corinthians, knowing nothing except a demonstration of God's power. What we need are some more demonstrations of God's power. And a lot less preaching about it. A lot less talking about miracles and more demonstrations of miracles. Let the people who have experienced miracles come and testify. That's what I was waiting for when I was sitting out in the congregation. I wanted somebody to stand up and say, hey, I've been healed. Look at me. Rather than some preacher standing up there and telling about somebody who had been healed. I needed to see it with my eyes. Hard enough sitting out there. All those screaming babies and people moving around. Folks getting up and going to the bathroom. I sat by the water fountain one Sunday morning. Golly, how can anybody? So I've made some major changes in that area of my life. I've struggled with how to best use the gifts that I have. I've taken a look at myself, and I've asked myself some questions. It's easy to fall over into a rut and say, this is who I am. People, I get on the plane, and somebody would say, what do you do? I mean, this is the normal American question. There's two normal American questions. How are you? Normal American answer, fine. And you hear something way down inside saying, like hell you are. Why don't you just be honest? Well, I can't be honest because I,
because of the answer to the next question. What do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Well, pastors have got to be fine. So, but I found myself falling into these categories of, was I a writer or was I a communicator? I've written 42 books. That means I'm a writer. Does the time ever come when God says, don't write any more books? And I'm looking at that right now. One of the things I'm looking at is nobody's reading the things that I'm writing anymore. Why should I continue to write books if nobody reads them? What are people doing then? How are you communicating? They're communicating through television, video, a whole lot of other things. And so John French and I have experimented. Bless his heart, he's been willing to gamble on me. We put together a little production company for the production of videos, and I'm experimenting with this. I'm not talking about great big long videos. Nobody listens to them either. The old talking head that sits there in your living room. And talking about something else that God is saying, keep it brief. Folks' attention span have. We need to look at the culture in which we live. Those people that are sitting out there in your church, nothing goes on for an hour anymore. You think you can hold their attention with an hour's radio sermon? You're out of your tree someplace. I mean, nobody's going to listen to a radio for an hour unless they're in a full body cast. Listen to 3 minutes of radio on the freeway. Television, the same way. And so we've produced a whole bunch of 10-minute videos, television videos, and tried to keep them bright and alive, and traveled all over the world to put these things together. And I'm asking myself the question, are you a writer or are you a communicator? If you're a communicator, then that opens up all kinds of doors for communication. Not just speaking and not just writing, but any way that you can use your gifts and your abilities to communicate the gospel. Change. Don't do it the way it was done. Just because Charles Spurgeon spoke for an hour and a half, and who's reading Charles Spurgeon? I don't even read him anymore, much less listen to him. We've got a whole different culture that we're communicating with. And it'd be like going down into an Indian tribe in Peru and speaking to them with English when they've never even heard the language before. You've got to touch them where they are. So I've struggled with that. And it's a good struggle. In the midst of all of this, my friend Steve Strang came to me and asked me to take on the task of being editor-in-chief of Ministries Today magazine. And I was already stretched right out to the breaking point. I mean, if you had twanged me just one more time, I would have popped, and everything else that was going on. And then God began dealing with me and saying, it's time for this, because I'm raising up a whole new generation of pastors, of men who will begin to relate to one another. We looked at the demographics on the folks who were reading Ministries Today magazine. I was telling Hal Sachs just a few minutes ago, I said, I began to realize that I've been writing my Buckingham Report to the wrong group of people. I've been writing it to the Tommy Barnetts of this world and to the guys who have multiple staff. And we're facing these major problems, like, should you have a cellular telephone in your car? And then I looked at the demographics on the magazine, and I began to realize that 85% of the people that we're writing to, the pastors, are churches of less than 200 people. And half of those are tent makers. They're not concerned about whether they have a cellular telephone in their car or what to do with 50 staff members and how to line these folks up. And, you know, they're trying to figure out whether they should go full-time or not. How do you get your wife to do the janitorial work at the building? But God said this is where the action is. The action is not in the super churches. Praise God for a few super churches, but there's very few of them. Now, they're the ones who get their pictures on the front page of the magazine. And I understand that. I understand the psychology behind that. Nobody's going to buy a magazine that's got Mark Buckley's picture on the front page. So Mark's got to write the story about the superstar who's on there. But the principles of the story is the thing that we want to go. We just let the superstars, they get their glory here. And that's fine. That's all part of the body at the same time. Somebody's got to be the face that smiles all the time. But you can live without a face. You can put a mask over the face or take it off if you want to, as long as the heart's still pumping on the inside. And so God was saying, someplace there needs to be some kind of publication that will allow these men to communicate with each other, that will be a helping tool. And I don't know how all this is to go to work, and I'm struggling with it right now. But I know as I look around, there's an awful lot of duplication in the kingdom of God, and there's an awful lot of people who are just kind of all blowing their own little horns someplace. And some of those horns really are tooting beautiful melodies, but they're only in a little corner of the kingdom. Is there any way that we can bring this together so that those horns can be heard all over the kingdom as part of a much larger symphony that's happening? And so I've agreed to take this thing on, and we've got some exciting people who are going to be writing for us. We're changing the whole format of the magazine, everything. And I told Steve Strang, if I'm going to take it, I'm going to take it. I said, I'm going to be in charge of it. And we got some columnists, some guys who've got something to say. Pete Wagner's going to be writing for us on a regular basis. Jack Hafer's going to be writing for us on a regular basis. My friend Jack Taylor, who's a Southern Baptist, who's been tampered with, is going to write for us. Got some good women. Joyce Strader, who's Carl Strader's wife. And Debbie Titus, whom some of you know. And these folks are going to be writing regular material for us on a regular basis to get this out. Mark is going to write for us. And I'm excited about seeing some folks come along who've got something to say that nobody else knows who they are and put them here. And then God began dealing with me about the blacks of America. And he said, this is where my next strong move is going to be. It's going to be in the black church of America. And I said, God, of all the time, this is the worst time in the history of the black church of America. Never has it been worse than it is right now. Male leadership is just gone. It's just not there. There was a Congress on Black Evangelism in Atlanta a couple of months ago. It was filled with doom and gloom as pastor and bishop, one after another, got up and talked about the horrendous exodus of pastors who are leaving their black churches because they're so discouraged over evangelism. That just nothing is happening out there. And we do all the talk we want to about integration. I still want to be among the people that I associate with. And so we still somehow pull back into our pockets, and somebody needs to be helping. And I heard God say it's time for white pastors to be sharing their lives with those who are out there in the hard places, in the ghettos and on the streets, because the whites are all fleeing from the inner city. They're going to the suburbs where they can put up their big towers of Babel rather than the little ones that they had inside the inner city. And somebody's got to take care of the people, those for whom Christ died, who are on the streets. And that's pastoral work. So, a whole lot of change going on. A whole lot of change. And I just want to encourage you today, don't be satisfied to be who you were yesterday. There's nothing in your church that is sacred except the Word of God itself. Every program needs to be laid down every once in a while and just start from scratch all over again. Be willing to do it. I'm constantly checking my motives. And that's the third thing if you're making notes, and I don't know why you are, but go ahead and do it. Because none of this will preach over again. but I'm constantly checking the motives that I have. This is where the big inner struggle has taken place inside of me, as I realize most of the things I do for the wrong motive. And I can justify it by saying that the end itself will justify my means. But I hear God say over and over and over again, my end is your means. I am more concerned with how you do a thing than whether you complete it or not. I'm more concerned with what you become in the process than whether you meet your goals or not. That my goal is what you become rather than what the numbers are going to be at the end of this thing. And it's really not very important whether folks notice you or not as to whether you are obedient to God in what you do. But that is extremely important, that you are obedient to God. Some of you know of this whole hassle I got into with a book that I was going to write for Jim Baker. And I made some interesting mistakes in the midst of all that. I introduced Jim Baker to my friend Michael Clifford, whom some of you know, from Scottsdale. And then Michael, who's a promoter, got involved with the whole publishing end, and he got in touch with some folks in New York, and there was all of a sudden a whole bunch of people coming together saying, let's capitalize on the Jim Baker thing and let's have a book. And they came to me and said, you're the guy to write it, and I'd collected a whole bunch of information, and there was big bucks in it. I mean, big bucks. More money that I could have made over a 4-month period of time than I had made in all of my life and would probably make in all the rest of my life put together. I mean, we're talking millions of dollars that were involved. And I struggled with it. It's amazing what you do when you think that you can have $1.5 million in your pocket and what you can do with that for Jesus' sake. I mean, even if it's legitimate, when you're talking about missions and many other things, the poor, the areas to where God's heart really beats. I'm not talking about putting up big buildings and this kind of thing. I don't think God is at all interested in that kind of thing. But I'm talking about genuine ministry. And it takes money to do that, and suddenly it's there. And I had to struggle with that. John and I made a little trip to Israel last year. And I was walking around on an old bunker down near Jericho, and God really got hold of my heart. We were scouting the places where we're going to do some videotaping for one of these video series that we've produced. And I was down there with that thing and realized I was standing on the spot pretty close to where Abraham and Lot had their confrontation. You remember that confrontation where Lot came to Abraham and said, the herdsmen are quarreling, and there's not enough grass for the sheep, and one of us has got to leave. And Abram said, you take it, Lot. I'll go on off into the desert out here. And when he got into the desert, wandered all through that Negev, all the way down to Hebron, to the place called the Oaks of Mamre, and there God spoke to him and said, Abram, you've proved something to me. I can trust you. And it was there the first time that God made covenant with Abram. Did not make it until he gave up the green grass of the Jordan and walked away to that which was nothing. And there God says, I'll give it all to you. Lot settled for the Jordan Valley. But you'll have the whole thing. And your offspring will continue on and have continued on to this very day. All that was running through my mind, and I'm considering all this money on this whole Baker project. And then I thought, how many Bible heroes that I can recollect made decisions based on money? And I started running through the list of all the Bible heroes. I couldn't find a single one. Not a single one who made a decision that was based primarily on money. And yet that's 98% of the decisions that I make are money-made decisions. Even the decisions we make in our church. I have to check with the treasurer, with the administrator, or somebody. Everything is based on money. Do we have enough money? Will it generate money? All of these kinds of things that are done. Rather than making a decision basically on what God has said. And I got scared. And then I realized, well, there are some people in the Bible who made decisions based on money. Lot was one of them. And he barely escaped with his life. I mean, the queers in Sodom and Gomorrah almost got him down there. His wife is still down there. You can see her if you ever go to Israel. She's down there next to the Dead Sea. Ananias and Sapphira, they made a decision based on money. Balaam made a decision based on money. Paul said of Demas hath forsaken me, having loved money. Had the spirit of the world that Paul was talking about. Judas is the classic decision that was based on money. And I said, I don't think I want to be next in line for all of that. And then God said, what would happen if you took money out of the decision you're thinking about making? And suddenly it wasn't a decision. I would have touched that thing with a 10-foot pole. 10-mile pole. And once money was gone out of it, it's no decision. So you come back and say, no, I think I'd rather do this that's not going to produce any money, but maybe can help some lives, than to do this that's going to produce millions of dollars, and what do I lose in the prospect of it? Constantly checking your motives. People are coming all the time wanting me to write their books. And by the way, I'm not writing anybody else's book anymore, so don't come to me with that. Go to somebody else. But that kind of thing. And the question I always ask is why? Why do you want the book written? And it's amazing how many people tell me that they want a book written about their life because it will give their ministry credibility. Hey, gee whiz, if you're looking for a book to give your ministry credibility. I'm so grateful for Catherine Kuhlman. One of the lessons I learned from Miss Kuhlman was she waited until her ministry had credibility, and then the books came out. Let the book be a reflection of the credibility that God has given, rather than trying to have credibility by having something in print. Check your motives. Follow the methods of Jesus. Jesus' lifestyle. Keep hearing God say, I want you, Jamie Buckingham. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't worry about Jimmy Swaggart and whether he's got gold faucets. And don't worry about anybody else, whether they drive BMWs. But as for you, I want you to live the lifestyle of Jesus. And I don't know what that is. Does that mean that I wear sandals rather than shoes? I don't think so. But somehow it's got to be the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the world that Paul talked about there. Again, world, Greek, cosmos, we get our word cosmetic from it. The Spirit of the world means to decorate yourself. So a worldly church is a church that has decorated itself. And I hear God saying, don't decorate yourself. You're to have everything you need. But you're not to have more than you need. You're not to live luxuriously. You're to live practically. And if I give you more money than you need, then that's evidence of the fact that you are to give that away. That's what I am giving it to you for. And so I find myself in a pipeline ministry of stuff coming in one end and going out the other. And God's saying, if at any time you close the gate valve and try to retain it, it'll not come in this end anymore. It's got to pass through you on out. Now, you can lick it as it goes by. But that's all you can do. And so I struggle with this whole concept of the lifestyle of Jesus and the methods of Jesus. Dick Halverson wrote me not too long ago. Said he was asking himself the question,
It's a great question. He says, if Jesus were born in 1958 rather than when he was, and began his public ministry in 1988, 30 years later, what would he do? And I spent a lot of time trying to answer that question. What would he do? Would he teach school? Would he go to the university? Would he drive to work any morning? Would he run a cash register at Kmart? What would Jesus do if he started his ministry this year, here in the valley? Would he work for a real estate development? Would he sell used camels? What would Jesus do? And then I said, would he start a ministry? Would he go on television? Would he build a big church? What would he do? And the answer, of course, is very, very simple. He would do the same thing now that he did then. He would gather a few men around him, and he would impart his life into theirs. And I said, how many people do I know, including myself, who are following the methods of Jesus today, who are discipling, who are imparting life into a few people? So excited about the masses. And God says, I'm not excited about the masses, I'm excited about the few. I'm excited about the individuals. Masses don't have names. People have names. And so you spend your life with people. I believe he'd bring people into his home. I think he'd go into their homes. I think he would say to the Zacchaeuses of the day, let me come eat with you. Then he could run the risk of all the fundamentalists of the day, all us righteous ones, who would say he has no business associating with those folks. I think he would do the same thing today that he did then. And that's my biggest problem today, as to how to live the Jesus life. Because when it all finishes, that's the only thing that's really going to count. Struggle with dependency on God. We've just come from a church retreat. Once a year, we get our staff together, and we went up the coast of Florida to Daytona Beach and got a motel and had all of our staff members up there and their spouses, about 25 of us, I guess. And then we were there for a day and 24 hours, and then we were joined by the ministry heads in our church, and we had about 100 folks who were all up there who came up, heads of various ministries and some of our home church pastors and other things, the leaders of our church came up together. Anyway, as I said, it's been a tough year for us, and we spent a lot of time forgiving one another. And we got up on a Saturday morning, and one of my staff members was leading that particular session on Saturday morning. We were supposed to go until late Saturday afternoon, and people began to cry. And we wept all the way through lunch and all the way through the afternoon. It was a weeping time, and I didn't know what was going on. I mean, the whole spirit of weeping just fell on the group. And there was a lot of repentance and a lot of people getting up and coming and saying, I'm sorry, and then going to somebody else and hugging them. And that made everybody else cry, and others doing the same thing. And there was a lot of healing that took place. And on the way back home that evening, this was just last week, God said, I'm getting ready to do something different and special with this church. You never go through a shaking except for something good. You never go through a shaking except for something. I remember Jack Hayford's story of the fellow who shook the grapevines because the grapes weren't sweet enough and just shook the fool out of the grapevines and then came back the next day and found that all the sugar had descended down out of the vines into the grapes because of the shaking that had taken place. And God spoke to me and said, I'm going to double the offerings in this church. And what he said was, you've proved to me that you are capable of taking care of money. And you've proved that by hugging one another and crying on each other. Not because you've gone out and made wise investments, because you've proved to me that you're my people who are willing to do things my way, the cross way. And because of that, I'm going to show you my abundance. I have taken care of you. I've met all your needs. But now I'm going to show you my abundance. And he said, over the next 45 days, I'm going to double the offerings coming into this church. Now, I've never had a word like it. It's a scary kind of word. And I said, Lord, what am I supposed to do? See, the natural thing goes to work. Okay, if God's going to do this, then I've got to, every member canvas, we've got to get the pledge offerings out there. We've got to, we got a lot of work to do. If God's going to do this, we've got to help him with it. And he said, no, I want you to do two things. I want you to tell my people what I'm going to do. And don't tell them to put a guilt trip on them. Don't tell them they're going to have to give it. Just tell them what I'm going to do. And then you, as the leader of this flock, you're going to come before me and fast and pray and wait on me. So he said, I want you to fast 30 out of the next 45 days. You can pick the times that you want to do that. So I'm checking off on my calendar. 30 out of those 45 days, and I'm in the middle of it now. This is a fast day for me. Tomorrow's a fast day for me. Sunday will be a fast day for me. That my task as the leader of the flock is to stay before God. And then he will bless those who are under me in the process. I'm not to do anything else, that's all. Just to withdraw and do that. And I got word today, one of my staff members called me and said that the staff meeting this week when I was absent, that the whole staff said they're going to join me in this. If they want to be part of this. I didn't tell them they had to. I just told them this is what I was going to do, and I'm not telling anybody else, but we're just going to wait on God together. That's dependence on God. And that way, if it doesn't happen, I'm not responsible for it. Because I haven't done anything to make it happen. All I've done is do what he's told me to. And then if he chooses to do that, that's great. And there's no egg on my face if it doesn't take place. And I think that I'll be a better man because of it, regardless of what God chooses to do in the midst of that. That's life lived without limits, guys. Pray with me for a minute, will you? You know, something very special is happening in this valley. And there's a lot of us out around this nation who know that. You are here, something of a prototype of what I believe God wants to happen all across this nation. I'm grateful for Hal Sachs and for the fact that he has obeyed God in the midst of this. I'm grateful for those of you who have decided that you would somehow put your lives together and get to know each other, if nothing else. That you've been faithful in coming together. And now, obviously, there's a call to go deeper than that, to begin to pray and to begin to fast together. Not for anything in particular, just to minister unto God. And let God do it. And Lord, that's my prayer for my friends here. that what you have started here in this valley will continue not only for the sake of those who are here and for their flocks, but for the sake of the rest of us out across this nation who are looking to see, is it possible? Can it be done? The dream that so many of us have of men and women coming together, pastors coming together, leaders coming together, shepherds flowing and functioning and cooperating and praying together. Lord, is that possible? Because we're all so busy. I ask your blessing upon the men and women in this room and those who are represented by this koinonia. I ask your blessing on Hal in particular, the vision you've given him to be a servant to all. Protect us, Lord, from the spirit of the world, that we shall only follow the spirit that is from God. For Jesus' sake and your kingdom's sake here on earth. Amen.